You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Friday, May 7th. This is The Christian Commute, and you're riding with me to Henry's Louisiana Grill in Acworth. And if you are from my immediate area, you are missing out if you have never eaten at Henry's. As far as sit-down restaurants go, which I'm not counting, say, my local barbecue place, but like a nice restaurant, this is my favorite restaurant. And when I say a nice restaurant, I'm not talking about a five-star place where you're going to spend $100. I'm talking you're going to eat there for $20-$30. This place is good. So this episode of The Christian Commute brought to you by Henry's Louisiana Grill. I am going there to meet my freight forwarder. So I'm going to talk about ocean freight. But before I talk about ocean freight, I'm going to talk theology with you people. Here on The Christian Commute, I have a full show for you today. And today's show topic is worship team auditions. Worship team auditions. And yesterday I was scraping the bottom of the barrel for a theology of church softball. I gotta tell you, I couldn't think of anything yesterday. And before I started podcasting back on Wednesday, I had all these good ideas in my head and I didn't write them down and now I forgot them. So we're going to talk about something I think maybe a little more interesting than a theology of church softball, worship team auditions. So I will get to that probably after I eat. So here's the plan of this show. I'm going to drive to Henry's and I'll do the Bible chapter review and inbox question on the way there, and then we'll tackle the show topic on the way back. Today's show question is about the Synoptic Gospels. And before we get to that, we'll finish Matthew chapter 3. By the way, Matthew is a synoptic gospel. And we are in verses, 16 and 17. So this finishes off Matthew chapter 3. You will recall from yesterday's Bible chapter review that Jesus had come to John the Baptist for baptism. And John the Baptist did not want to baptize him. He said, no, you should be baptizing me. But Jesus said, allow it. Allow it for now for righteousness' sake. We have to fulfill righteousness. So John baptized Jesus. Now here's what happened starting in verse 16. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settling on him. And behold, a voice from the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I don't have a clue what this looks like. What does it mean for the heavens to be opened up? What does it mean for the Spirit of God to descend? What does the Spirit of God even look like? Spirits are immaterial. What's the voice sound like? I don't know. So if somebody's trying to make a movie about Jesus' life and they're trying to depict this, what do? Do they have the clouds separate and then light shine down and then a light or a wind, because the Spirit, I guess, is more like a wind, pneuma, come down and rest upon Jesus, and then there's, this is my beloved Son. I have no idea what this looks like. But I know what it means. I know what it means. God Himself is affirming Jesus in front of not only John the Baptist, but all the faithful people, and unfaithful people for that matter, gathered at the Jordan that day. And here's the thing. John the Baptist already knows who Jesus is. He is Jesus' herald. He is there to prophesy and pronounce the coming of Jesus. And he's already done it before Jesus gets there. Because remember what he tells the Pharisees. Somebody's coming. I'm not fit to untie this guy's sandal. And here Jesus shows up. And he doesn't want to baptize him. But Jesus says, no, we're going to do it. And now you see why this has to be done. Because after this baptism, because this is public, remember, we're Baptists, right? And this is why we're not inserting our theology into the text. We're getting it out. This baptism is public. It's a public proclamation. Everybody sees it, and it means something. We baptize in order to identify with Christ. Here's Christ getting baptized. Our baptism is significant of something. It symbolizes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but also us following him in the example of being baptized. And we see, listen, Jesus coming up out of the water. Why did he come up out of the water? Because he was under it, because that's what baptism is. This is where we get into, like, when you're sprinkled, you don't come up out of the water. When somebody pours a cup of water on you, you don't come up out of the water. No, you go down and you come up. So here's this ritual cleansing of a man who doesn't even need to be cleansed or repent because he's sinless. But when Jesus' baptism takes place, we see the heavens open up, whatever that means. Who's in heaven? God is in heaven. This is God the Father in heaven. The heavens have opened up. All right, this is what we see. All right, what happens next? Well, the Spirit of God descends like a dove. Where's it descending from? Heaven. On whom is it descending? Jesus. And we Trinitarians, because listen, back then they didn't know about the Trinity. It hadn't been progressively revealed to them that there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. Here we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All in one. All right. And this is something we can look back on. But the Spirit of God descends and it rests upon Jesus. And God says, the text doesn't say God says it, but who else would it be implied to be? Especially from Matthew, we know Jesus is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So remember, the Pharisees come for baptism. John doesn't even want to give it to them because he says, bear fruit in keeping repentance, you brood of vipers. Remember I said yesterday, Jesus is the guy. He comes, and John, again, he says, listen, I don't want to give you baptism, but not for the reason he doesn't want to give the Pharisees baptism. He's like, well, no, you're greater than me. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus gets baptism, and then, in front of the multitude, whoever is there at the Jordan, God himself approves of Jesus. So God sends a prophet in John the Baptist to announce the kingdom of God's coming and to announce Jesus' coming. And then, in front of that prophet and in front of the baptism, or during the baptism, or I guess after the baptism, God himself says, this is my Son. I'm pleased in him. And the Spirit of God rests upon Jesus. And we're about to end the Bible chapter review and move on to verse 4, but I want to make mention of something. People can get a heresy out of this passage. So there's a heresy out there called adoptionism. So you can Google the historic heresy of adoptionism. And like all heresies, it could have different names. And different people can pick it up over time. I'll give you an example, the heresy of modalism. Which I don't understand how a modalist can even operate with this verse. But Sabellianism is the historic name for modalism. Because we take the heresy, it's named after Sabellius, who came up with it. But functionally, it's the heresy modalism is how we would describe it technically. Like Jesus, like God switches from modes. It's like God is Optimus Prime. What, he's a robot, and then he's a tractor trailer. He transforms. All right. But we're not talking about modalism here. We're talking about adoptionism. And the idea with adoptionism is that Jesus was born a regular man, just like any of us. But he became the Son of God. Here, he's being adopted as the Son of God. And what happens? What's the transformation? God sends his Spirit to rest upon him. That's how he becomes the Son of God. And then we can be adopted just like Jesus. That's the heresy. not that Jesus is the eternal God himself. Jesus is the God-man, right? Christ has always existed. God the Son has always existed. So in the incarnation, we don't get an adoption. We get an incarnation. We don't get somebody who's born just like anybody else. We get an incarnation of Jesus. But people, adoptionists, can look at this and say, oh, here's this. This is the significance. This is what's happened. No, I just told you what the significance was. And it's not adoptionism. But what we do see, if we're looking at a turning point in Jesus' life, we see, all right, now Jesus is going to go into what we call the public ministry. Like, Jesus has been born. He's grown up in his household with his parents. But now, after his baptism, Jesus is going to go out and start preaching to the multitudes. And in doing so, he's going to run afoul of the Jews, of the Romans, and be crucified. Guys, you got to remember that Jesus' public ministry culminated in his crucifixion and resurrection. That's what it's going to. But here's the start of what people sometimes call his three-year public ministry at this baptism. So that's where it fits in the story. Don't let adoptionists say, oh no, this is where Jesus got his power and became the Son of God. No, he was always the Son of God. All right. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review. Let's move on to the inbox. Today's question is from Martha in Florida. And she says, Seth, I notice that Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 are different. Can you harmonize the timeline? And I don't know if she uses the word harmony or harmonize in her email, but what she's saying is, well, Matthew chapter 2 gives one account of Jesus' life, and Luke chapter 2, well, gives another account of Jesus' life, and they're different, not necessarily contradictory, but different. Can you put these together in a timeline? All right. So, I mean, yes and no, Martha. So here's the thing. What I do when I go through the scriptures and these Bible chapter reviews, what I'm trying to give you is a vertical reading of the text. So I want you to pay careful attention. Maybe you didn't notice this. When I went through Mark, Mark is a synoptic gospel, and the same things that happened in Mark happened in Matthew and Luke. And there's things in that happened in Matthew and Luke that aren't mentioned in Mark that might color what Mark is talking about. But when I went through Mark, I just talked about Mark. I just said, the text says this, and this is what it means. The text says this, and this is what it means. I gave a vertical reading. I did not say, all right, this is the parallel passage we find in Luke and Matthew. And now as I'm going through Matthew, and we have the birth account of Jesus, which we don't have in Mark, and we have a genealogy in Matthew, which differs in detail, not in content, but in detail, with the genealogy in Luke. I didn't mention in Matthew, when I went through the genealogy, well, like, Luke does the genealogy this way. Like, one of these goes back to Adam, one of these goes back to Abraham. I didn't do that. I just said, this is Matthew's genealogy, and here's the significance of it, and here's what it means, and here's why it's here. So in Matthew chapter 2, as we've reviewed, what you have is the birth of Jesus, and then you have the wise men come, and they come to King Herod, and they say, where's the one who's born King of the Jews? We've seen his star. And then they find Jesus, and then the angel tells the wise men, don't go back to Herod, he wants to kill Jesus. And then the angel tells Jesus, or tells Joseph, hey, you got to flee to Egypt because Herod's trying to kill him. And then when Joseph brings the family back from Egypt, he settles in Nazareth because he wants to be far away from Herod's heir, out of the area. But then what happens in Luke? In Luke, we see that there's this census taking place while Quirinius is the governor, because Caesar has ordered a census and everybody has to go to their town in origin to be taxed. And we find out that is why Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem, because they're going to the city of David, because they're people of David, descendants of David. And that is why that Joseph has returned to register from the census in this town. Matthew doesn't tell us that. And in Matthew, they end up in Nazareth because of what Herod has done. The slaughter of the innocent is what we call that historical thing. That's what we call that event in history. We call it, this referred to as the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod kills the boys two years and under. And then they flee to Egypt. And then Matthew says, oh, it's like the scripture says, out of Egypt I called my son. But in Luke, we don't see Herod doing that. So, like, what's the early life of Jesus? What's going on here? Well, if we wanted to harmonize the accounts, we could say, okay, we look at Matthew, we do a horizontal reading, we look at Luke and say, all right, here's the census. That's what brought them to Bethlehem. And then they flee to Egypt, and that's what brings them to Egypt. And then they come back, and that's why they settle in Nazareth. But it doesn't mention that in Luke. They end up back in Nazareth for a different, you know, not for a different reason, but for they just don't mention that they ever went to Egypt. Obviously, they would have fled to Egypt when Jesus was 2 years old or thereabouts, and they would have come back at some time and ended up in Nazareth. And I think in Luke's account, that's where they take Jesus to the temple and they lose him, and they're like, hey, where's Jesus? They leave without him. And they're like, oops. And it's like, well, hold on. He went to the temple in Jerusalem, but they're traveling from Nazareth after he was born in Bethlehem. So in Luke, it doesn't mention how or why, well, that Joseph ends up in settling in Nazareth. Well, it doesn't mention that he, I should say this, it doesn't mention that he ended up in Nazareth because he had to flee to Egypt. So if we give what we want to call a horizontal reading, what we have to do is harmonize these accounts and say, well, this guy doesn't mention this, like Luke doesn't mention Matthew, so we're making a timeline of Jesus' life, and then we use Matthew, Mark, and Luke to do it. I guess we can use John too. And we said, all right, here's the birth narrative. All right, Herod must have tried to kill him here, and he flees to Egypt here. And all right, but he ends up back in Nazareth when he's in this age, and it's Luke puts him in Nazareth here, and then they're leaving Nazareth to go to the temple here. And you have to take the different accounts and say, well, this must fit here. Almost like you're putting together a puzzle. And that would be a horizontal reading. And the reason I say yes and no is the answer to my question, Mary, is I don't want to do that because I'm not giving you horizontal readings. I'm giving you vertical readings. I'm saying this is what Mark says, this is what Matthew says, and this is what Luke says. And they had their reasons for including some things and not including other things. Luke might not have included, and I don't want to speak for Luke because I'm not Luke and I'm not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing a book of the Bible, but Luke may not have mentioned the slaughter of the innocent because it's already in Matthew and Luke is being written after Matthew and his audience is the Gentiles, not the Jews. Because remember what Matthew's doing. He's saying, here's the king of the Jews. His audience is Jewish and Herod's supposed to be the king of the Jews. And they say, where is the one born the king of the Jews? And if Herod was truly the king of the Jews, he'd worship Jesus, but he didn't. But Matthew's a Gentile. Or Matthew's, I think he is a Gentile, actually. That's up to history to guess at. But his audience is more Gentile-oriented than Matthew's audience. And we know that from just studying the context of the books and making the assumptions about the readers and thinking about the time when these books were written. So we can guess about why one would include something and another wouldn't include another thing. And if you look at the chronology and you say, well, Mark was first and it has the least amount of detail, and then came Matthew with more detail and Luke with even more detail, because Luke Acts is more detailed, I think, than Matthew and Mark. Why did they do it like they do it? I don't know. What's the timeline look like? Well, we have to put it together. And we'd say, well, Luke doesn't talk about the slaughter of the innocent, and in Matthew, that is the impetus giving to the reader for why Jesus ends up being raised in Nazareth when he's born in Bethlehem. But in Luke, what they give us is like, here's this guy, Joseph and Mary, and they properly belong in Nazareth. And the reason that they're in Bethlehem, and this is, by the way, prophecy matters here. Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem. The reason they're there, the, you know, what a skeptic would call, this is a literary device made to get him there. And we just say, well, no, that's just how it happened. The reason they're in Bethlehem is because of this census. And now that the census is over, they're free to go back to Nazareth. And they're not, they're not residents of Bethlehem who leave there, who have to leave under duress. And then they don't come back there. So if you read Matthew and you didn't have any other biblical books, you just might assume, well, these people were just from Bethlehem and that's just where they lived, and they had nothing to do with Nazareth and they never intended to go there. But and they're just in Bethlehem. But if you read Luke, you say, well, these people are from Nazareth. They're Galileans. And the only reason they were in Bethlehem is because of the census. And it's just an inconvenient time for a pregnant woman. I mean, I'm telling you right now, my wife's basically 9 months pregnant. You know, 8 and a half. the government says you need to go here and register. Like, heck no, I'm not doing that. My wife's pregnant. You know, it's an inconvenient time. And that's why they're in Bethlehem. That's why these Nazarene people were in Bethlehem. It's because of this. And, of course, they're going to be back in Nazareth. So that's the harmonization, if you will. But remember, Matthew and Luke, they're writing separately, and they're not sitting there comparing notes, writing this with one another. They weren't trying to harmonize themselves. They were telling their account for their reasons. There's theological reasons in here. So because they weren't trying to harmonize, I don't try to harmonize. Now, somebody might come along and say, oh, these accounts are contradictory. Therefore, the Bible's not inerrant. And that's when you say to these people, like, listen, you're looking for these contradictions. The authors weren't trying to harmonize. Why were you? Oh, and by the way, if we want to, we can go and say, well, this is when Jesus was in Egypt. And here's it. We can construct a timeline if we want to. But the only reason we're constructing this timeline is to answer the skeptics. So when I'm doing apologetics, and this is supposed to be about apologetics, right? This podcast is supposed to cover apologetics. When I'm doing apologetics, I might construct a timeline, Mary, but what I will also say is, yeah, I could construct a timeline, and when we get down to it, no, we don't really have contradictions here. And then the skeptic's going to say, well, your timeline's, you know, this is a stretch. All right, skeptic, you didn't believe anyway. But what I'm doing is, when I go through the Bible, I'm trying to learn the theological lessons. I'm trying to study and learn what's there, and I know it's there for a reason. And when the skeptic comes and says, well, this doesn't match up, well, yeah, but you're not trying to learn what's there or what it means. You're trying to say, oh, Luke's using a device, blah, blah, blah. And when it comes down to it, Mary, remember, there's no chapters. The chapters were added later, in like in the Middle Ages, to help us readers break up the story. So there is no Matthew chapter 2 and there is no Luke chapter 2. So there's really no reason for us to say, how come the chapter 2s don't match up? Because they weren't writing chapters. Those chapters are just there to help us to do a show like this or do it a sermon when, say, turn to Matthew chapter 2, or today we're going to be talking about chapter 2. Instead of today we're going to be talking about, I don't know, the 10th line down. All right? So if you just want to have it, that's how I would do the timeline, Mary. And I think we could all do that if we read and say, well, this must be when that happened and that must be what that happened. But there's no reason why the chapter 2s are different, because you specifically asked about chapter 2. There's no reason why the chapter 2 is different, because there's no such thing as chapter 2. It's really just one account and another account that are written independently, and they have different details. And yes, we can harmonize them if we absolutely need to. So, Mary, thank you for that question. I hope that helps you. And for now, I've got to pause the show, and then I'm going to go eat. And when I come back, we'll talk about worship team auditions. Okay, and I'm magically back. 1 second for you guys. 1 hour for me. So now I've discussed the sea freight situation on planet Earth. And in case you guys are wondering, excuse me, sea freight's really expensive right now, because there are not enough boats and truck drivers, once the sea freight gets here, to get all the stuff people need. So it's expensive. But enough about sea freight. Let's talk about today's show title. Today's show title is Worship Team Auditions. And this is probably not happening at your church, just like smoke and lights may probably not be happening at your church. But it's something that could happen at your church. And if it does, you need to be prepared to discuss it. And I'm stuck in Adairsville traffic on Main Street here. Give me a second. I got to turn around. Got to make a U-turn through a parking lot. So I was just on Facebook the other day. And do you guys ever see the ads on Facebook? Facebook just must say, like, all right, you say you're a Christian, so here's all the stuff we say is Christian, which is sometimes is Joel Osteen. I went on the Joel Osteen and said, don't show me this again. It's offensive. But there was an ad on Facebook for a place around here. It's called, I think it's lifechurch.tv. That's their web, .tv, that's their website, Life Church. And it's on Highway 41. No, it's Freedom Church. That's right, Freedom Church, Ackworth. I'm in Ackworth, it's actually not far from me, sorry. FreedomChurch.tv. And it's one of these little rock and roll churches that was founded by a vision caster. If you want to know if he's a vision caster, you can go to the website and look him up. And it says, hey, so-and-so's a visionary. I'm not kidding. Doesn't say he's a theologian. It says he's a visionary. So you can check it out, lifechurch.tv. I believe the famous Georgia evangelist Tony Nolan was at one time a staff pastor there. But it's this little church, little in a building size-wise, on Highway 41 in Georgia. And it's one of these rock and roll churches I talk about. It's very event-driven. One time, my boy Funkhauser, that I went to seminary with, he tried to go there one time, and I think they were late, and you couldn't go in because you can't interrupt the worship experience during the music. I think that's the story he told me. But it's one of these places I would never be caught dead because it's a rock and roll vision caster church. And they had an ad on Facebook, and this is what they were advertising. Listen, guys, this is what they're advertising on Facebook, so I'm sure it was a targeted locally ad. And it said, auditions for the worship team. We're having open auditions for our worship team, something like Thursday at 5 o'clock. And I wanted to go so bad. Because you guys who are regular listeners to the show, you guys know I can sing. Daryl from Ohio called me today and said he didn't like my singing of The Cure. But you guys who listen regularly know I can carry a tune. I can hit the notes. I have the pipes. So I thought, what if I go audition for their worship team, and if I make it, the first time they give me a solo, I'm just going to cut a promo on them. And I'm going to polemicize their goat church and tell them that they all need to leave and repent. And I wonder how many prophetic words I can get out to them before they cut my mic and throw me out of the building. So I was really tempted to do that. And I was also tempted, and I've given in to that temptation, not in a bad way, to do a show topic about it. What kind of church has open auditions for their worship team? Open auditions. I don't know if you have to go in there and fill out a form that says you're a Christian. I don't know if they pay you. Now listen, a lot of these churches that have the rock and roll stuff, they'll hire musicians from the outside. So these are paid performers who come in. But it's been my experience growing up that the church has a choir, or in modern days, a praise team. So you may have a choir of 20 to 40 people, however big your church is. You might have 100 people in your choir. Or you might have the quote-unquote praise team, which is two guys with a guitar, a bassist, a keyboardist, and a drummer. Just like what you might call a band, all right? A four or five-piece band. Nothing wrong with a band. Nothing wrong with a symphony. Is what it is. But usually, it's been my experience that those are people from your church. They're from the congregation. Like, these are the people in our church who can sing and play instruments. And if they want to be in the choir or the praise band, here they are. But this church is reaching out with open auditions for people to come there so that they can perform the songs for the people who are attending church there. What does it say about their notion of church membership or what the local body is? That they're going to essentially try out and hire people from the outside. It says to me that their worship is a performance. And that they try to get people to come there for the experience. And to me, that's just kind of sad. Unfortunately, it's not my first experience with this sort of thing. So I've talked about on the show before. And I think when I started the show, I was a member. In as much as, listen, we didn't even really have formal church membership at this church. But I was a part of Expedition Church in Cartersville, which was a local Baptist church plant. And as I've said before, this church only had about 20 giving units. It was a very small church. It met in, I guess it was what was supposed to be a, kind of a warehouse in a strip mall, maybe. I don't know if I'd call it a strip mall proper. But we had turned it into a church building. So on one side of the building was like, a little area to hang out, I guess. There was a lobby and there was some chairs and a platform. And that's what it was. That was the worship area. And you got 20 giving units. You know, that's not enough for a choir. And really, that's not enough for a praise team. So if you take 20 people, what are the odds of just finding 20 people and you've got one that can play the drums, one that can play the keyboards, one that can play the bass, and one that can play the guitar for a four-piece band? You have to have one out of five people who can play an instrument competently, like get up there and play it and not miss all the notes. Those just aren't good odds. So what that church did is their music minister, and listen, he wasn't doing this for money. He worked for a dollar. As much as I may disagree with him about things, Chaz, he had his own recording studio. So he made his money outside of the church and he worked for a dollar. But what he would do is he would bring in performers, singers, the drummers, whoever. And what he'd say is like, guys, I need you to come play for my worship team on Sunday. And if you do it, he'd tell some of them, I'll give you some free studio time. And since he had a recording studio, he always knew people who could sing. And so we had sort of a rotation of people who weren't a part of our church performing on stage. It's like, you're not really a part of our church. Are you really worshiping with us or are you presenting to us? But I understood our particular situation is, hey, we got 20 giving units at this church. Well, 20 giving units isn't 20 people. That means 20 families. But we have 20 giving units. We might not have enough for a full band. What I say is this, is like God doesn't need a full band. Play the piano or your keyboard and, you know, we'll sing a couple hymns and that's what we can do. We don't need to be bringing in these outside people to create atmosphere. And what always kind of bugged me about the people is that they stayed in a little green room. And you got to imagine, this is a small church. We're right on top of each other. They could have walked down from the platform and sat with us. There was room, but they didn't. They stayed in a green room. So at the beginning of the service, they sang, then they went to their green room. And then at the end of the sermon, they came and they sang again, back from the green room. Like, you got, who, what are you doing in a green room? Are you a part of the congregation or not? And the answer is, they weren't. So this church, Expedition, I've explained our people problem, if you want to call it a problem, a people limitation. They weren't paying for it, and they weren't holding open auditions, but it was not ideal. But now you have freedomchurch.tv. By the way, that's on the sign, freedomchurch.tv. Holding open auditions to get singers to come to their church. Now, here, let me tell you this. If you are a church member, and you are so gifted as that you're a good singer, presumably, you are already in the choir and our worship team at your local church. So what they'd be doing is enticing people who are already serving and ministering in some capacity at their church to go to this other with open auditions. Or just maybe people off the street who don't go to church, but they're good singers and maybe they're nominally Christian. Like, come on, come praise with us. And that's what it gets to. Are you having praise or are you having a performance? And I think the answer quite clearly when you look at the circumstances for Freedom Church TV is you're having a performance. And it's not a performance for God, it's a performance for the people who came. Because when you have a church that's built on image and rock and roll, that's what you're attracting the people with. The people aren't attracted to God, they're attracted to the atmosphere. So you're creating an atmosphere for people to come to. And there's the old adage, what you win them with, you win them too. So you win them with atmosphere, and you win them to atmosphere, not to God, for God, or whatever. Oops, almost pulled out in front of somebody. I decided better of it. The Kia Soul does not have the kind of horsepower and pickup that some other cars have. Oh, this guy's going too fast. Did you hear the horses purr, all 120 of them? I looked up the horsepower the other day. I think I told you guys what it was. It's more like a... I don't know if I'd call it horsepower. Maybe like five ponies, not full-grown horses. But anyway, that's what's going on with FreedomChurch.tv. And I want to ask you this. How is your choir or worship team picked at your church? Is it people from the church who are members of your church anyway? Or are you pulling from outside? And then are you paying for it? And somebody might, well, show me in the Bible, Seth, where you can't hire outside people to sing at your church. Now, how about I show you in the Bible what a church is? Ecclesia. What is a local church? What is the purpose of a local church? And why are you gathered together on Sunday? And when you come down that the local church is people in covenant relationship with one another, and they're gathering on the Lord's Day to worship God, you make the presupposition that they love God and they love one another, and it's not about attitude and atmosphere. Remember that movie Office Space? And Jennifer Aniston's in it, and she works at what's the name of that place? Tchotchke's. And it's a parody of, I think, TGI Fridays. And she doesn't wear enough pieces of flair, and her boss says, "Joanna, people come to Tchotchke's for the attitude and the atmosphere. You can get a cheeseburger anywhere." And that's how these performance church people believe. You can get a sermon anywhere. You can sit in a room with people on Sunday anywhere. But if you're going to come to our place, if we're going to entice you to come to our place, it's about attitude and atmosphere. And when your church is focused on attitude and atmosphere, what are you going to have? You're going to have a smoke machine? You're going to have the blue lights? The blue lights when the song is soft, the red lights when the song is not. You're going to turn the lights off at song time. You turn them back on when the preacher's preaching. You're going to create atmosphere through technology. And then eventually you may even recruit people from outside. It's not enough to have a hireling pastor. You're going to have hireling music people. Don't love Jesus. Don't care about the congregation. They're there because they came to an open audition. I wonder when the last time anybody from that church had open-air preaching. I want you to think about this. They paid for an ad on Facebook. The ad could have said, "Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you feel incomplete? Do you have a God-shaped hole in your life? Come hear the gospel here." Nope. "Hey, guys, we have open auditions for you to come be on stage with us and sing." Somehow, some churches have become about attitude and atmosphere. And like I said, it's likely not yours, .. yet. Because what happens is the people who run your church are going to start seeing what these attitude and atmosphere places do. And they're going to start seeing that people go there, and they're going to say, "We want people to come here. How do we get those people? We're going to do like them." And that's why I say things like, guys, don't use Elevation Church's music. Don't use Bethel's music. Don't use Hillsong's music. If you wouldn't do church like them, why are you using their music? So you may go to a church now where the preacher wouldn't dress like Stephen Furtick wearing sneakers, $800 Michael Jordan sneakers, Air Jordans, and skinny jeans, and a $500 hoodie, going, "Ooh, I'm Stephen Furtick. Let's bring a wheelbarrow full of money on stage and talk about tithing." You know, you wouldn't do that. Your preacher wouldn't do it. But, well, you know, they sure have that poppin' music. "I see you move. You move the mountains. You're gonna do it again." We'll just use their music. We'll use their music, and then we'll use their style, but we're not going to use their substance. Listen, if you have substance, you won't use their music and their style. As the late, great Barney Fife said, I don't know if the character ever died, but Don Knotts did. So as the late, great Barney Fife said, you have to nip it in the bud. And, you know, when you think about Barney Fife, he's kind of a comic character. He's a foil to Andy, you know, almost buffoonish. And that's how people will treat you, like a buffoonish bloodhound of the law, Barney Fife. Like you're a caricature. You're a parody. You're a joke if you're a bloodhound of the law. If you come here and say, "No, we're not going to do this," you're acting like Barney Fife. You would trying to overexert your authority. You don't see the bigger picture. No. The bigger picture is wrong. Your picture is style over substance. Your picture is copying Elevation. Your picture is copying freedomchurch.tv. Somehow you've lost the idea of what church is, what happened, and who let it happen. I'm going to tell you something, Baptists. When you're sitting in your church and the hired praise team comes in and they turn the lights off and then they got a $10,000, $20,000 lighting system that shifts the mood from white to blue, and when the smoke comes out of the back like in the Phil Collins concert and they start singing whatever the Christian, contemporary Christian music version of "In the Air Tonight" is, when that happens, don't march up to that pastor and say, "Why are you doing this?" Because it's not his fault. He's hired by the people whose fault it is. Turn to your left and turn to your right. And it's those fellow members of the body who have allowed this to happen, who did not put a stop to it, who hired people or set a committee of people and empowered them and financed them to act this way. Guys, the battle has to be fought, and it shouldn't be a battle, but the battle has to be fought in the pews. Because quite frankly, there's a lot of guys in the pulpit who don't have the fortitude, the intestinal fortitude, the guts to stand up against it and say, "No, we're not going to do this." Because what you have is guys who've been hired by a pulpit committee who couldn't tell you why smoke machines and hiring praise teams are bad. And they've told him his job is not to shepherd the flock, not to spiritually care for people. They've told him his job is to grow the church. And he knows the more people he gets to come, the bigger his salary will be. And if you don't think that's why they're auditioning people for the praise team at freedomchurch.tv, then I don't know what to tell you. Now, I would end the show right here, but I'm going to keep talking. Number one, there's somebody in front of me with a Woodstock City Church sticker on his car. And I'm going to see where he goes. I was hoping he'd pull in my neighborhood, but he didn't. And if he doesn't go too far off, I'm going to stop and be like, "Hey, excuse me, why do you go to Woodstock City Church?" So that's what I'm engaged in right now. So while I'm following this person who goes to the heretic church in the hopes of evangelizing him, I want to tell you that remember during the Smoke and Mirror show, which I think was yesterday, I gave the example of imagine going to a Phil Collins concert. I said Genesis, but I meant Phil Collins. So here's a fun fact about Genesis. Their original lead singer was Peter Gabriel, but he left and he was replaced by Phil Collins, and then Phil Collins went on to have a successful solo career. And In the Air Tonight is not a Genesis song, it's a Phil Collins song. But after I gave that example, I said, I bet if you went to a Phil Collins concert that he would come out to Blue Lights and Smoke for In the Air Tonight, and then when he did his drum solo, his boo-ba-doom boom, boo-ba-doom-ba-doom, they'd flash the lights. So I got home and I YouTubed it. And guess what? That's exactly what they did. So we're not too far off from the world. All right, so I've got to end the show. I'm in the Grove Park neighborhood near Dillinger Park in Cartersville, and I am I'm going to have a very awkward conversation with this person. So let me end the show, and now I'm going to tell you about it.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.